Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Just this week, scientists said maybe supermassive black holes are like doorways to the other side of the universe. And if that is the case, our guest this hour will be delivering books, videos, CDs, DVDs through it, because he is the president of Ignatius Press, the most important Catholic publisher in the Alpha Quadrant. Hello, Mark Brumley.
I have to bow before you. That was a profound introduction.
Was it really? You had said no. Yeah, sure. If there was people on the other side of the universe that you could get to through a black hole, you'd send them the Ignatius Study Bible.
Absolutely. I'd be on it in a light second, you know?
Yeah, right. And a light second is actually not amount of time. It's a distance.
No, it's amount of space.
Yeah. All right. Just want to be clear that we... Yeah. All right. So you do.
It's like, you know, it's like the Kessel Run and whatever, you know.
Oh, yeah. I can do the Kessel Run.
Parsecs, you know, it's like, well, parsec is a parallax second. It's a measure of distance, not of time. And they actually managed Star Wars to make that all coherent. So,
yeah. Yeah.
But I'm glad you caught me on that light second thing.
Yeah, that's funny. I played the role of Jimmy Akin in that sentence, because he's usually the person who can straighten you out on those.
You know, Pat Madrid and I, years ago, we used to kind of have a thing where we would try to make statements that we knew were a little off, and try to see if the other person, how the other person would respond, either by just, you know, politely ignoring it or correct it, or, you know, you never wanted to kind of like overtly, like you're giving a seminar, a Paris seminar, right?
Yeah.
And so, you know, Pat stands up and says something, and he's having fun, and he knows. He's playing games, right? It's like, do you correct him when you get up and do your session, or do you just let it go, or do you – anyway.
Man, apparently apologists get bored sometimes.
Well, Pat Madrid and I used to get into some mischief when we do things like that.
I believe that about both of you. You're both – you know that song, I'm a little bit country, I'm a little bit rock and roll? You're both a little bit rock and roll. That's the thing about you and Patrick Madrid.
I have to say, in the humor stuff, Pat is – in a league all by himself.
I don't believe it for a minute, Mark Brumley. I do not believe it for a minute that you give anything
Not even
up.
For a light second.
Not even for, all right, there we are back. See what I mean? Mark Brumley is the president of Ignatius Press. He is here to answer your questions. 888-31-TRUTH is the number, but I have to be honest with you, every line is full at the moment, so you might have to wait a minute to call. Mark, before we head to the phones, though, I do want to ask you, what's new at Ignatius Press, or what do you want to talk about at Ignatius Press? Because I know you guys do a million things, and what do you got?
I have to mention our new Ignatius note-taking and journaling Bible. You see, I got the production department copy there. I'm holding up for the camera for those who are watching online. This is a great little thing that, you know, it's becoming popular in Catholic circles to take notes in your Bible and all of that. And so this has, you know, a nice little three-column divide. Two columns are the biblical text. The third column is a space for note-taking. And it's really great, you know, for a variety of reasons. Two things. First, for spiritual reflection and nourishment and all that kind of stuff, which I'm all for. But it's also great for apologetics, so note-taking in terms of explanations of biblical texts or defenses of particular doctrines and that kind of thing. So I think, we call it the note-taking and journaling Bible because there was a little bit of – we don't tend to do a lot of market research, but there was a little bit of discussion with people out there in the bigger world. And it seems – and please don't attack me. I'm just – the messenger. I'm just saying what was said to me. I'm not vouching for it. But apparently, men tend to like the term note-taking, and women tend to like the term journaling. I don't care either way. I'm fine with either one, but that's how it seems to break down. It's going to cause a little bit of problem because we are publishing very soon Cardinal Pell's prison journal. It's not Cardinal Pell's prison note-taking, but there you go.
Well, he's breaking the mold down there. Good. I'm going to look forward to the prison journal. That's great that you're publishing that. All right. So you can take notes in the Bible. My problem with taking notes in the Bible, I've always had this problem too. Next time I go back and read it, I cannot figure out what I meant by the note. I'm like, who is this person that wrote this? I have no idea what that was supposed to mean. So
you need to practice your cursive, you know, so you can read it.
Well, it's not that I can't read the words. It's that it's like I'll write something that must have been profound at the time, but I have no idea what I was talking about.
Yeah, I know. That sort of thing happens to me, too. So.
All right. A lot of people want to talk to you. Oh, good. We get to start in Kentucky this hour. Watching on YouTube Live, Sarah in Kentucky. You are first. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Hello.
Hi, Sarah.
Okay, so this is kind of a question about sin and purgatory. I know that sins can be forgiven when we repent and we can be purified in purgatory, but what about when you sin willfully? Like, I know this is a sin, but I'm going to do it anyways. And I know there's a scripture, I think it's Hebrews 10:26, which talks about where there's no more sacrifice remaining for willfully sinning. And so I'd like some insight into that, and I'd like to know what sins can be purified in purgatory and what can't, because somebody that's not familiar with the Catholic faith could say, well, why don't you just live it up now and pay for it in purgatory?
Okay. Very good. Well, I guess there are different components to that. One is more general idea of how should we understand purgatory, and then the second is how should we understand Hebrews 10:26. So how should we understand purgatory? Well, purgatory is the condition of someone who dies, who's in the state of grace. So this is someone who's fundamentally in friendship with God, and purgation is trying to close the gap between how we ought to be loving God and how we actually are loving God. It's not a gap between those who don't love God, and it's not for those who don't have a love of God but who ought to. It's for those who fundamentally die in charity or in God's grace, but there's an imperfection in their love for God. And so that's what the purgation of purgatory involves, a purification. And it's not something that happens apart from the cross of Christ, but something that happens within the redemption. So we're talking about people who have been redeemed, who are getting the imperfections in their love of God purified through a deeper application of the love of Christ and the cross of Christ. Fulton Sheen used to use this example, the example of nailing into a piece of wood, driving a nail in a piece of wood. You pull out the nail, and that's redemption, but the hole still needs to be filled in, and that's the purification dimension of things. So let's get that idea clear with respect to purgatory. Now, with respect to Hebrews 10:26, the passage says, "For if we sin deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." Now, the context here, it goes on to say, a man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? So, two ways we can look at this text. We can say, well, within its immediate historical context, what is the writer to the Hebrews talking about? And it's probably the case that he's talking about people who were Christians, who come out of a Jewish context, who are Christians who have knowingly and deliberately abandoned Christianity. So they've apostatized, they've turned away from Christ, and they've gone back to the practice of non-Christian Judaism, and they've done this knowing that Jesus is the Messiah, knowing that God's grace is manifest through Jesus Christ, and so they have elected to try to obtain salvation on their own terms, and their own terms, as they've decided to pursue them, is with their understanding of the Mosaic covenant. So what this is in effect saying is, if you've entered into the covenant of the Messiah and you've been participated in the life of grace that's come through the Messiah, and you deliberately reject that and go back to the old order of the Mosaic covenant that is fulfilled in the Messiah, then there's no forgiveness of sins. You've repudiated the forgiveness of sins. You've repudiated the order of grace. You repudiated God in repudiating the gift of his son. You've done that deliberately. So that's probably the historical context here that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. More broadly, the church has usually understood this to refer to what's called final impenitence. That is to say, someone who deliberately, knowingly, finally rejects the grace of God, rejects the salvation in Jesus Christ, that person, there's no other place he can go. If he's decided that, yeah, I know that God is offering me reconciliation and fulfillment of my existence but as a gift through Jesus Christ, and I've accepted at one point, and now I've decided to turn my back on that and reject that, there's no other place he can go. So I think that this is not pertaining to someone who goes to purgatory, someone who's undergoing the purgation of purgatory. That is not someone who has made this kind of definitive rejection of the forgiveness of sins and the order of grace in Jesus Christ. The person who is undergoing purgation is in God's friendship, is in God's grace, but he's undergoing a purgation and purification of his love for Christ. So does that help clarify, and does that help interpret Hebrews 10:26 in the context of purgatory?
Yes, it does. But one thing that I still, which I'm new, I'm going into the Catholic Church, so one thing that I just didn't understand is I know that purgatory is a place of purification and that certain sins can be purified. But say you go to purgatory with a mortal sin, a very serious sin, can that be purified too? Or like, what kind of sins could send you to hell as a Catholic?
Well, any intentional violation of, you know, the Ten Commandments in a serious way, then with full knowledge and consent, I know this is wrong, I'm freely choosing to do it, is turning your back on God and rejecting his grace. And if you die rejecting God and his grace, then you don't go to purgatory, you go to hell. So I don't mean to laugh at that and make it sound like it's a trivial thing. It's a very, very serious thing. So people who wind up in a condition of purgation after they die, you know, at the point of death, are people who have not committed mortal sins in a formal way where they know it's wrong and they freely choose to do it. People who do that die outside of God's friendship.
Sarah, we have to go to the break now. We're always happy when you call. I would like to send you a copy of Carlo's new book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. But here's the deal, Sarah, it's not out yet. So I gotta ask you, maybe could you give us a call in 2 or 3 weeks? Just remind me that I said that. Maybe you'll have another question or something you'd like to ask. But if you just remind me on the air, then you'll get your free copy of Purgatory is for Real from Carlo. Would you mind doing that, Sarah?
Sure. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
All right. Well, thank you. We're always happy when you call. We got to take a quick break, though. I'll be right back with more. Mark Brumley, Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live. Are you still Catholic if you're pro-choice? Are you still Catholic if you don't accept the Immaculate Conception? Just who gets to be called a Catholic? Father Sebastian Walsh joins us Wednesday on Catholic Answers Focus to give us a breakdown of who's out and who's in when it comes to the Catholic Church. And while we're making great episodes, on Monday we ask Father Hugh Barber about angels. If you haven't yet listened to Catholic Answers Focus, you'll find it for free wherever you get your podcasts or watch on YouTube or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
I firmly believe that prayer is communication with God. And if we know that God is a loving Father, why wouldn't we want to talk to God? The reality is, we've got to talk to our family, we've got to talk to our friends, and if God is real, and God is definitely real, He wants to hear about our day. He also wants to know how we're doing and what our needs are. Prayer is communication with God.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I have to confess that every time Sarah calls, part of me wants her to call back just so I can hear her Kentucky accent again. All right,
is that bad to say? It is awesome.
It's awesome. Every time she calls, well, she always has good questions too. But right. All right. I like New Yorkers. I like New Yorkers when they call with that, especially with the Long Island accent, and the Kentucky accent's a good one.
The Nebraska people
got no accent. I love all the callers from Spirit Catholic Radio. I love them. I want them to keep calling, but they got no accent.
So when you're desperate for New York accent, do you go in and talk to Todd?
Yes, as a matter of fact, he's faint. But it's because of his years here in California. But
that's right.
Yeah,
he's been corrupted.
He's lost the purity of his Long Island accent. And don't even tell me about the Boston accent. There's no one Boston accent. Every neighborhood in Boston has its own accent. That's the thing.
What kind of accent do you think I have?
I would say St. Louis by way of San Francisco.
Yeah, a little bit. I have a California corruption, but normally when I'm speaking in a ordinary, calm, cool, collected voice, people have told me that they have a difficult time ascertaining my accent. But when I get excited, I start sounding like I'm from St. Louis. And of course, there are different accents in St. Louis. There's the rural St. Louis accent, and then there is the urban St. Louis accent, which sounds to some people Chicagoan or Philadelphian because there's that line of immigration and all of that. Yeah. So anyway,
it's all the same people. Yeah. I can't. The thing is, I've never heard you speak when you're not calm, cool, collected. So I don't know what the.
Sometimes when I get excited and I say I pronounce G-O-D. G-O-D. It sounds like St. Louis. St. Louis. The way you listen to Cardinal Dolan.
Yeah, he's got it. Yeah, right.
He says God. God.
You know what? Another city that has a word like that is Philadelphia. If a person from Philadelphia, all they have to say is the word water, and that person is from Philadelphia because no one else in the world says water. And I didn't even get it right. I didn't even get that right. Noah in Illinois, I don't know why we're taking up your time, Noah, with our conversation about accents, but thanks for being patient and waiting. Noah, watching on YouTube Live, your question for Mark Brumley.
Thank you so much for taking my phone call. I have grown up a Protestant my whole life. Until recently, I didn't know much about the Catholic Church, but I've learned quite a bit through both you guys on YouTube, whom I've really appreciated, and a number of other channels. And I appreciate a lot about what it teaches. And something though that I have struggled with lately is about conditional security of salvation. And my question is, if conditional security is true, how is it different, or how, I guess, do you distinguish it from saying that God needs us to work for salvation? And if a genuinely repentant person, a follow-up question, if a genuinely repentant person falls and commits mortal sin, but then is contrite after that, will they still go to hell? If they die, and especially if they die before going through confession.
All right, Mark.
So let me kind of try to set the stage. I think the best way to approach this is in terms of a theology of relationship, how we understand our relationship to God. So with respect to questions of security of salvation and all of that, we have to say, well, first of all, God wants us to be saved. And God loves us, and God gives us sufficient grace to be saved if we are someone who is in God's friendship. That is to say, we trust in God, and we have a basic fundamental love of God, that is to say, divine charity, which we have by God's grace. If we choose to act contrary to that, and we can sin. If we choose to act contrary to that, and we repent of it, so we turn away from our sin and turn to God because of our love for God, not because we're afraid of going to hell or we are sad that we did something wrong and we're embarrassed. What are my brothers and sisters in the Christian community going to think of me type of thing? But I'm repentant because I love God and I'm sorry that I did something that offended him. I'm sorry that it's something that damaged my relationship to him. I'm sorry because I love God above everything else, and I've made a choice contrary to that. Well, and I, when that is the case, when that comes into operation and activity, then we don't need to fear losing our salvation. We are experiencing salvation in the very act of repentance. It's a salvific, saving act that we've been brought to repentance in Christ. So I think that sometimes, you know, in terms of this, is it a conditional security or is it eternal security and all that? We are secure in God and in God's grace. If I'm not aware of having committed any grave sin and I am aware of my love for God, I think I can rest secure, not in what I'm thinking or feeling subjectively, but in the fact that God loves me and God wills my salvation. It's not going to be the case that in knowing God through Jesus Christ and having faith and love in Christ, that I've done something wrong, gravely wrong, seriously offensive to God. I happen to not remember what it is. And so I'm going to die and come before the Lord on judgment day. And God's going to say, well, yes, all those years you thought you loved me and you were in my friendship. But, you know, there was this one time that you sinned and you just forgot about it. And sorry, I'm not going to let you in. That way, I don't think that's a biblical understanding of our relationship with God. I don't think it makes sense of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't think it makes sense of living in a life of divine charity. So I think when we express salvation in terms that allow us to think that way, I think we're moving away from what God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ and what we should know about him based upon our faith in Christ.
Thanks.
Said a lot there, I know. I'm sorry.
No, we like, that's why we have you on, to say stuff like that. That's why we...
Saying that.
Wait, what? I got confused. A lot of different people talking at once. Sorry, Noah, I'm going to say thanks. I'm going to continue because we got about a million people on the line. And Mark Brumley is our guest. Nick in Melbourne, Florida, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. You are next. Nick, your question for Mark.
Hey, guys. How's it going? Happy feast day of St. Therese, by the way.
Thank you very much.
You too.
Yeah. No problem. Along those lines, too, as you probably know, she is a doctor of the church, and I have kind of a two-part question. My first question is, how do you become a doctor of the church? And my second question is, do you see anyone from our time or any more modern time that might become a doctor of the church?
Okay, well, my answer to that, you become a doctor of the church by going to a medical school associated with Catholic University. That's how that happens.
Catholic doctor school, become a Catholic doctor of the church. Yeah. That's not right,
seriously,
Nick.
That's not right. That's not even wrong. You know,
that's so wrong, it's not even wrong. Yeah.
You become a doctor. How does a saint become a doctor of the church? Well, the authority of the church, magisterium of the church, and usually the Pope, declares you a doctor of the church. Now, if you want to, if the question is, what's the basis upon which someone who lived a holy life gets declared a doctor of the church by the church's magisterium or the church, you know, the church by the authority of the church? The answer to that is, a doctor here is not a medical doctor in the sense of someone who helps you attain or maintain a level of health, but a spiritual doctor, someone who teaches the faith, a doctor in that sense, a teacher of the faith, and not just simply in a kind of abstract, high-end theological sense, but in a sense that's effective in bringing the church's divine wisdom to bear on understanding how to believe, how to trust, how to love God better in this life. So that's really what a doctor of the church is, someone who's outstanding in providing teaching. Now, that can mean in a formal sense, someone, you know, like St. Thomas Aquinas, who was a theologian, set out a body of teaching that has enriched the church over the centuries. It can also be someone like St. Therese. And more recently, the Magisterium of the Church has tried to have a kind of maybe a broader sense of doctor of the church. Not everybody agrees with this approach or likes this approach, but this broader sense is saying, well, this saint lived and expressed, in the case of St. Therese, expressed herself in such a way spiritually as to give us profound insights and understanding of how to live a holy life. And so this person is a doctor of the church in that way. So that's the general answer. How does a saint become a doctor of the church? When we come back, I'll answer the question whether I personally think there are people today who will in the future be called doctors of the church.
Mark Brumley, our guest, it is Open Forum. We'll find out if there's anybody alive today who could possibly be a doctor of the church. I think I know who you're going to name. I think I know. He might live in the Vatican. We'll be right back.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Your guardian angel has a mission.
And that's to help you get to heaven. Let's discuss this tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
What do we call that, Mark? You know the name of that?
That is groovy music.
He says it all sad. Like, what? Join in the fun, Mark Brumley.
I said it seriously because I wanted people to take the music seriously.
Yes, right. That is groovy music. It's Groovy Music Thursday, and we saved it up for you. Jimmy didn't get any of it today. You got the whole dose. He didn't get any of it. So
he probably likes that Klingon music.
I don't know. Perhaps he does. He's eclectic in his just like everything else with Jimmy. Eclectic in his musical tastes.
He's eclectically cool.
He is indeed. Both of those things. Yeah. So Nick in Melbourne asked you in Florida asked you about doctors of the church. You were explaining how a person became a doctor of the church. But the second part of the question is there anybody in the modern world that strikes you as, well, I shouldn't say the modern world. I guess Therese herself lived in the modern world, but I mean in the contemporary world.
Yeah, so I think John Paul II has a good shot at being a doctor of the church. I think Benedict has a good shot at being doctor of the church. Yep. You know, it's going to take time because usually St. Therese is another little problem in this way. Some people aren't too crazy about calling her doctor of the church because she, as you say, she lived in fairly recent times. Usually – it takes a while to assess whether someone has contributed to the understanding of the faith in such a way as to declare that person a doctor of the church. So, yeah. But, you know, I think the case, obviously, in the case of Therese, is she's had a profound effect on spirituality of the Catholic Church in the 20th century and 21st century. And so, therefore, you can understand why somebody would say, yeah, she should be a doctor of the church. So,
Where was she from, that Therese?
She was from a little country called France.
Do you remember the town? I never say it because I always pronounce it wrong.
Lisieux?
Lisieux?
No, Lisieux.
Oh, really?
Lisieux?
Oh, okay.
How do you pronounce it?
I always pronounce it wrong, so I'm not going to try it. I'm terrible with my French pronunciations.
Okay, so now before we go to the next question, can I make an observation?
Oh, yes, please do.
Because this came up in the question about conditional security and losing your salvation and all that. And it never fails. You know, like sometimes when I get questions like that, I'll go through biblical texts, all right? And I do that because I know there are a lot of people that want to see that the answers that you're giving are grounded in Scripture. And that's good. That's a good thing. But almost inevitably when I do that, I will, after the show, maybe a day or two after the show, I'll get bombarded by emails like, you know, I don't like it when you answer questions, you give all these biblical texts. Like, we Catholics know the Bible that well. We don't. We need you to explain the ideas. You know, you don't always have to cite biblical texts and all this stuff.
Who are these people?
I don't know. They're your listeners, so some of your listeners.
Yeah, I think it's your family.
It could be my family too. But so then what I do, I shift gears and I kind of express the concepts, but I don't always give the biblical verses. And then when I do that, then somebody will write me and say, well, that was a fine enough answer, but you didn't justify that in the Bible. You know, so I guess I have to find a way to kind of cite some biblical verses, not spend too much time going on the verses for those who don't speak Bibleese, but spend some time so that the people that are listening to the answer that do speak Bibleese believe that what I just said can be understood as biblical.
Yeah.
Anyway,
yeah,
that's a methodological thing.
I actually think your answers are great. And you know what? People are going to complain. I mean, you can't give an answer that satisfies everyone. You know?
Yeah.
I mean,
that's true.
You can do things that make everyone mad. I do some of those sometimes.
Yeah, have you ever seen my Facebook page?
Yeah. all right, we're going to move on. We're going to go to the next caller, yes. And the next caller is Juan Antonio in Fort Bragg, North Carolina. Hang on, Juan Antonio. Are you there with us, Juan Antonio?
Yes, sir.
Hello, Juan Antonio. How old are you?
9.
Well, we are very lucky to have your call. What is your question for Mr. Brumley?
So is it a bad thing for me to love my mom more than God?
Oh, that's a tough one, Antonio. That is a tough one, Juan Antonio.
How old are you, Antonio?
9
years old. Okay. Here's what I'm going to say. All right. Everybody should love God above everyone else. So whether it's our mom, our dad, our brothers, our sisters, our husbands, our wives, when we get older, we should always put God first. But that doesn't mean we're necessarily going to always have a warm feeling, you know, a really deep feeling in loving God above everybody else. And especially when we're young. You know, when I was a little kid, I loved my mom most of all. I love my dad too, but you know, when I was a little kid, I loved my mom most of all. And that doesn't mean I didn't love God, okay? And I expressed my love of God differently. The way I expressed my love of God was trying to do the things that I knew God wanted me to do. And one of those things that I knew God wanted me to do was to love my mom and love my dad. So I knew I was obeying God and was loving God by loving my mom and my dad. And as I got older, I started to find that when I loved my mom in the right way and I loved my dad in the right way, I was able to love God and love God even more than I love them. So I don't think you should worry about it now. You should realize that God really thinks you're loving your mom is very important. And he understands that it takes time, especially when we're young, to grow up to a place where we can love him in a way that's the right way to love him. And that means loving him above everything else. So one thing I'm going to ask you to do, Juan, is to ask God to help you, say a prayer, ask God to help you love him in the right way. And whenever you pray that prayer, God always answers it, and he'll help you love your mom in the right way and love him in the right way. Okay, will you do that for me?
Yes, sir.
Well, very good.
Thank you. God bless
you.
Thank you so much. And you got a your mom must be so proud of you. And you got a lucky mom too to have such a fine boy. And you can call here anytime. We love it when you call. Call back again. Thanks, Juan Antonio. All right. Bye bye. Let's go to Joseph in Nashville, Tennessee. Joseph, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi. So I'm here running a young adult ministry in Nashville with some friends of mine, and I don't need to tell you guys twice, but calling into question the decisions of the bishops is just all the rage right now in some circles, right?
Oh, yeah.
And so if you guys wouldn't mind helping us, you know, settle a discussion we were having at Bible study last week, to what extent should the lay faithful call into question the decisions of the church and the decisions of public officials?
Public officials outside the church, you mean?
Yes.
Okay.
So both like bishops and then people outside of the church.
Ah, all right.
So to what extent should the lay faithful criticize or call into question the views of bishops? And to what extent should they call into question the views of people outside of the church? Huh? That's interesting. Well, I'm going to say this. Let me just kind of trying to look up on my phone here canon law, but I'm having trouble doing that. So let me pull up a passage. I was looking for my Code of Canon Law over here. I don't see it in the background, so I'm going to have to do this online. I'm going to read something to you from the Code of Canon Law that addresses your question. Canon 212 begins as follows in section 1. Christ's faithful, conscious of their own responsibility, are bound to show Christian obedience to what the sacred pastors who represent Christ declare as teachers of the faith and prescribe as rulers of the church. So this is talking about the bishops, basically. So it says that the faithful of the church, and that includes clergy as well as laity, but especially laity, we make up 99.9% of the church, we are responsible to show obedience to the teaching of the church, what the bishops teach as the teaching of the faith, and what they prescribe, what they command us to do as rulers in the church. So they have the authority to rule and direct and things of that sort. So that's an obligation that we have. Goes on to say that in section 2, that's from section 1, section 2 of canon 212 says, Christ's faithful are at liberty to make known their needs, especially their spiritual needs, and their wishes to the faithful, wishes to the pastors of the church. So we have the right to make known our spiritual needs, especially our spiritual needs to the pastors of the church, to say to the bishops. Section 3, they who, Christ's faithful, have the right, indeed at times the duty, in keeping with their knowledge, competence, and position, to manifest to the sacred pastors their views on matters which concern the good of the church. They have the right also to make their views known to others of Christ's faithful, but doing so, they must always respect the integrity of faith and morals and show due reverence to the pastors and take into account both the common good and the dignity of individuals. So there's a lot there. It's basically saying we have the right and duty at times, according to our competence, that's our knowledge, our competence, our ability, our position, you know, to make our views known to the bishops in matters that concern the good of the church, and even to make known to others in the church, not just, you know, like I'm going to write a letter to the bishop and communicate with him or to do so privately, but to make known to other people in the church what we think that concerns the good of the church. But in doing so, we need to respect the integrity of the faith, so we can't – faith and morals, so we shouldn't be contradicting the church's teaching, whether it's Catholic doctrine or Catholic practice, morality as well. So we should respect that, And we should also show due reverence to pastors. So we need to respect them as men who have authority to teach the teaching of the church and to govern the church. And we have to take into consideration what's good for the church, not just good for me as an individual, but good, the common good of the church and the dignity of other people. So how do we speak of other people? We think somebody is doing something wrong, whether it's a priest or a member of the laity doing something wrong. We still have to speak of them respecting their human dignity. When we address a bishop, we're critical of something the bishop has done. We're expressing our views because we think the bishop has said or done something contrary to the teaching of the church or contrary to the good of the church. We still have to be respectful when we address that bishop, and we have to be respectful about that bishop's office when we address other people. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be critical. That doesn't even mean that we can't from time to time, again, as long as we're in a general way being respectful, say things that are very critical. But the bottom line is that charity must prevail here. And oftentimes when it comes to criticizing bishops today, my experience is that sometimes we come up short in the area of charity. So that's what I would say with respect to leaders in the church, and certainly what applies to bishops. Certainly what applies this applies to bishops above all else, because they're the highest level of authority in the church, especially the Holy Father, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. But it also applies in its own way to priests and to lay leaders in the church. And when we express public opinion, public criticisms of these people, we should try to do so with respect for their office and so on. With respect to others outside the church, of course, charity applies there too. We have to make sure that we know what we're talking about, that we're not engaging in scandalous or calumny or other kinds of sins of detraction, things of that sort, in our public statements about other people. I hope that helps. Does that kind of get at what you were asking me?
Yes. Now, the other part of that is that one of my friends, for example, he had quoted, I don't remember, but specifically one of the saints, and I don't remember if it was St. Faustina or whatever, and use that as justification to really be measured in your criticisms of public officials, because under the belief that, you know, God is the one who raised up rulers for better or for worse for the sanctification of the world. So, like, we have an election going on right now. You can see why that's particularly pertinent. But I just wanted to know if you guys had any thoughts about how far we ought to go in criticizing them as well.
Well, of course, Romans 11 talks about the civil authority, and that the civil authority is ordained by God, and that it therefore has we should obey civil authority, at least insofar as civil authority is not telling us to do something contrary to the law of God. If it comes down to a battle between civil authority and God's authority, God's authority trumps, right? That's not a political statement, but God's authority wins. So we have to obey God rather than men. But, you know, Romans chapter 12, it's Romans 13. I'm in the wrong chapter. Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So the basic point St. Paul is saying, governing authorities have an authority over us that comes from God. And therefore, we should respect them insofar as what they're telling us is consistent with, you know, God's law and so on. Now, if Paul said that of, you know, pagan Roman emperor, right? All the more the case that we should be respectful in a political democracy, a representative government, a democratic republic such as ours, the people whom we elect, you know, our president, Senate, congressmen, local authorities, governors, and so on, those people rule by virtue of our electing them. And so it's a respect for our democratic society and respect for one another as citizens that we treat one another with this basic civil respect that's due to those who exercise authority in God's name. We exercise authority in God's name in a democracy. God has given us intellect and will, and we've arranged things in our society such that we can exercise our intellect and will to appoint people, to vote for people, stall people in office to carry out the public will. And so there is a level of civil discourse that is owed people simply by virtue of the fact that they're exercising the will of the people. And they're supposed to be. When they don't, we can criticize them. But again, that's a criticism that should be tempered with fairness, accuracy, truthfulness, and to some degree, what I'm going to call civic charity. That doesn't mean that there are never times when we as citizens, the rulers who actually appoint the people who rule, we as citizens have to utter some very strict and sometimes even harsh criticism of those who exercise political authority. But that should always come out of a spirit of charity and out of promoting the common good and protecting and safeguarding the rights of our fellow citizens and our fellow human beings.
We've got to leave it there, Marcus. We have to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Grab that open phone line and get on board. Call now with your question. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The blood of Jesus shed on the cross healed all our wounds. A lot of people say, well, I can do what I want. I can commit any sin. Jesus saved me. You can't be presumptuous. All holy God cannot allow you to sin or give you the right to sin by dying for you. That doesn't make any sense.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest is Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press. You're welcome to call if you'd like. We'll try to get John. Well, we're very short of time now, but the number's 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to Braden in Ohio watching on YouTube Live. Braden in Ohio, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi. So I've been reading into the church councils, and I noticed it looks like a contradiction. So the Council of Chalcedon upheld the letter of Ebos as orthodox, but then Pope Vigilius also affirmed it as orthodox in the Second Council of Constantinople, and then the council anathematized the letter and anyone who adhered to it. Is there any kind of reconciliation between these things?
Well, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. I'd have to study the Council of Chalcedon a little bit better and the letter Ebos better. I just don't happen to know the answer to that. I can respond by the general principle that we have to be careful when we read conciliar statements because sometimes there's a lot in a – there can be things in conciliar statements that don't they don't entail definitive teaching. And then subsequent – councils can rule in a definitive way on something that was part of the content of an earlier council that wasn't expressed in a definitive way. And it can seem like there is, and there is in a certain sense a contradiction, but it can seem like there's a contradiction in definitive teaching when in fact there is not. One formulation or one presentation of teaching was not presented by that council in a definitive way, and then in a subsequent council it was. So I can't answer the particulars of Chalcedon and what was the second council you mentioned? I'll ask you, what was the other council you referred to?
The Second Council of Constantinople.
Oh, Constantinople. So, yeah, I don't have the answer to that particular question, but I can articulate the general principle. I'll have to go look it up after the show. If I ever knew, I've forgotten. And as I get older, I'm finding there's more and more things I don't know, and more things I used to know but have forgotten. So,
I can't help you. So, you're going to have to just accept that, Braden, can you?
I can try to.
All right.
Yeah. Well, we'll revisit it on another show, perhaps.
Yeah. Because I know in some of those instances, you know, one council declares a person not to be anathema, but then a later council, a writing of the person is anathematized. And it's not always exactly the same thing that's being addressed. But
right.
So, but we just are not familiar enough with this one to help you.
Yeah, I'm not. And I do know that there is sometimes a simplistic presentation of councils that represent everything a council says, everything the text of the council, as if it were infallible. And so if you have a change in language or refinement of language or even actually a difference in language between this council and the subsequent council, people say, oh, there's a contradiction there. And therefore, the idea that councils can speak definitively and infallibly is dubious or is actually false. But we shouldn't approach conciliar teaching with the understanding that every statement that a council makes is definitive. And therefore, if a subsequent council addresses a topic in a different way or even in a contrary way, that amounts to contradiction of definitive teaching.
I'm going to leave it there. Oh, sorry. Because I want to get to Cyrus's question, because then we'll have gotten to everybody who called us today, and I would like to do that. So, Braden, sorry about that. But Cyrus in Virginia Beach, you got to be really quick with your question, Cyrus.
All right, I'll do what I can. So, thank you. I had a question on John 5:4, and I was curious as to whether it was divinely inspired. I see I see it in every notation of all the Bibles I check, but I was wondering how it could happen if divinely inspired.
And the notations say that sometimes it's there and sometimes it's not. Is that what the
right? So 5:4 is a text that has to do with the angel of the Lord coming down in the water of the pool at Bethesda, and so basically what contemporary biblical scholars think is that this was a text that was added later after it wasn't part of the original Gospel of John, and it's not part of the text as the early church generally distributed or promulgated it, and therefore it doesn't partake of the divine inspiration that is part of what guides the biblical author, so it would not be regarded as divinely inspired. Even though at one point in some manuscripts it was included and was thought to be part of the biblical text.
Gotcha.
All right.
Thank you again. Have a good day.
Yep. There's not very many of these, but there are a few where there's the texture, you know, translation. What's amazing is how, like say St. John's Gospel, a version from the year 1000 looks almost exactly like a one from the year, you know, 200. Yeah. But there'll be
differences.
But
right.
There'll be slight differences.
And inspiration applies to the original text that you wrote.
Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, thank you. It's always great having you here.
Thank you, man.
Guess what we got tomorrow? Weird questions with Jimmy Akin. We collect up our weirdest questions and we make Jimmy answer them.
That's a great idea.
I know. He's the perfect guy for it. All right. Thanks so much for being with us. Don't forget that we've got Oh, we've got a brand new free book this month because it's the first month day of a new month. So Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment. The ebook is free at shop.catholic.com. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here for some weird questions with Jimmy Akin.